Take your Bibles, if you would, and open with us again to 1 Corinthians, a letter written by Paul to the church of God at Corinth, a letter written by God to the church wherever it is assembled. And so far, as we just began a couple of weeks ago, we've seen Paul introducing himself, expressing gratitude for who the believer is in God, expressing gratitude for those individuals that he had ministered to and served with there at Corinth. But with that behind us, in just 9 verses, that's behind us. And now the Apostle Paul leaps into the issues that are confronting that church, and the problems are many. In chapter 1, in fact, this morning, he's going to have to address divisions in the church. In chapters 5 and 6, he has to address immorality in the church. Chapter 7, there are marriage issues, divorce issues, sexual issues. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, there are the abuses of Christian liberty. In chapter 11, there's the abuse at the Lord's table that this fellowship was participating in. Chapters 12 and 13 and 14, it's the confusion around spiritual gifts that the Apostle Paul will have to sort out for them. Chapter 15, there's confusion about the resurrection of Christ and about the future resurrection of those who have died in the Lord. And then, of course, as with any church, there are problems there in Corinth with money, and he'll have to deal with that in chapter 16. A lot of problems in that church, a lot of issues in that church, and the first issue is division. And we're going to take a couple of weeks to deal with that section on division that's in front of us. It's really verses 10 through 17. Paul's approach is really straightforward. He begins by talking about words that unite, and then he talks about words that divide. Words that unite and words that divide. And for this morning, we begin with words that unite. And really, only one verse is in view for us this morning, though I want to read the whole section, verses 10 through 17, if you'll follow along in your Bible as I read. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Verse 10, "I exhort you," the Apostle Paul says, "that you all agree." I want you to be united. Verse 11, I hear that isn't the case. I hear rumors that there are quarrels among you. Verse 10, I want you to be united. Verse 11, I hear, in fact, that you're divided. Unity and division. We know, those of us here at Grace, we studied the Gospel of John. We just finished that before we began this study of 1 Corinthians, and near the end of that book is chapter 17, where the entire chapter is occupied by our Lord praying to His Father. It's the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. It's the whole of John chapter 17. And in the middle of that, Jesus prayed to the Father that the church would be one. Here's just a snippet of that. Verse 22, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." Look at that phrase, that they may be perfected in unity. So that there's a purpose for the unity that Christ prays for His church, so that the world may know. You see, Christian unity in a local church manifests the knowledge of Christ, and therefore it becomes a unity that in fact evangelizes the lost. That's Paul's concern. But a unity like that, how is it possible? A unity like that, with all of the threats, how does the church accommodate that? Well, verse 10 again, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, our focus verse. Paul says, I exhort you. That tells us there's a transition. If you began with verse 1 again and read, you'd run into that, I exhort you, or your Bible may say, now I beseech you, or now I appeal to you. I'm beginning a new direction. I've given my thanksgivings and my gratitudes, and I've expressed who you are in Christ, and now I exhort you. And again, as I said, your Bible might have I appeal to you, or as the New King James Version says, I beseech you. It sounds almost like the Apostle Paul is begging, but he isn't begging. The word there that's variously translated exhort or beseech or appeal is the Greek word parakaleo. And some of you recognize that, though you're not fluent in Greek, you recognize that word parakaleo. It's the word from which we get our English word comfort. It's the same thing as, well, when Jesus promised to send a comforter, that Greek word is paraclete. It's the idea, really, of coming alongside someone to comfort them, to guide them, to exhort them. It carries the idea of getting down there with the person, identifying in some sense with the situation, and guiding them through it. So understand, when Paul switches gears here, he doesn't begin by bringing the hammer down on the people at Corinth. He has lots of motivation to do that, and he's going to do that before the letter's over. But he doesn't start that way. No, he doesn't bring the hammer down. What he does is he steps in line with them. He comes alongside them, and he says, I want to talk to you about this matter of unity. There's too much division in this church, and I do not want it to be that way, and we'll see, because Christ does not want it to be that way. Now, there's need for unity in the world. That's never been more clear, perhaps, than it is in our culture today. A nation that we're told on every airwave at every opportunity is so divided, right? We're a nation divided. Well, we desperately need unity in our culture, in our society, and in the world. But any unity in that environment will be short-lived, because there's no ground for it. There's far too many threats against unity in a sin-saturated, self-centered world. It's never going to happen, at least not for very long. So notice what Paul says. He says, I exhort you, brethren. I am not talking to the world. I am not talking into the political arena. I'm not talking into secular culture. I am speaking to the church. And I'm coming alongside you as a fellow Christian. I'm coming alongside this church, Paul would say, as your former pastor. And I am encouraging you to remember that the pursuit of unity is absolutely essential. There is the threat of division in the church, but there's the essence of unity from which division becomes a threat and we have to defend against. That's different. In the world, the fundamental default position is division, from which they try to create a unity. We have an essence of unity, which we'll see this morning, and we have to defend against anything that assaults that, anything that attacks that. So notice what Paul says, I exhort you, Christians, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the essence of the unity. That's the foundation of the unity. That's the identification from which the church can begin to fight against division. Remember the context. This is verse 10, but if you looked up to verse 9, here's what he said just before that. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul is saying you are the called. You are in fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's who you are. Now watch, start acting like that. This is who you are. Now, I exhort you, start acting like that. Start acting like people who are united in fellowship with Christ. I exhort you to start acting like that. And he says that by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever you see that in your Bible, the name of, and then that's in reference to either God or Christ, right? You see that, for instance, when in John's Gospel, Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, then my Father will grant it to you. Well, that's the same kind of idea. We are identified, we are coming together, we are called by the name of Jesus Christ. So whenever you see that, it does not mean that you tag onto your prayer for whatever self-indulgent request you have made in Jesus' name, and therefore God's got to give it to you. Whenever you see that idea of by the name of Christ, in the name of God, in the name of Jesus, what you're saying is in relation to Jesus, in relation to God, in watch, in relation to all He is and all He expects of me. That's what we mean. When Jesus says, pray in my name, pray in accord with who I am and what I've done and what I've promised. And our Father in heaven will hear that prayer and will always grant that prayer. So here Paul says, I exhort you, Christians, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or, I exhort you, Christians, in accordance with the will of God, consistent with Christ's expectations. That's what he's saying. My exhortation then, Paul says, though I am an apostle, he's established that back in verse 1, though I do have authority to speak into the life of that early church, that's not my direction here. My direction here is an authority wholly submitted to the expectations of Jesus Christ, to the will of God for this church. So this exhortation becomes Christ's will for the church. I want to come alongside you and remind you what Christ's will is for a body of believers who are assembled together. And this is really, really important. What Paul is saying is, listen, Christians, how you behave with each other, how you relate to each other, and even how you behave in the world, that is a reflection of Jesus Christ, because that's the name that you bear. So mark that, and you might make a note of that. How you behave with each other, how you behave in the world, is a reflection on Jesus Christ. It's not really a reflection on a church. It's not a reflection on a particular group of people. It's not even so much a reflection on you. It's a reflection on Jesus Christ. What we do in the name of Jesus. We do what we do under the banner of Christ. That's what it means to call yourself a Christian. Now, you may not know that, but I'm going to tell you, the world knows that. And that's how the world judges Christianity. That's how the world judges the church. The world looks at Christians who carry the name of Jesus, and they try to get an idea, watch, of what Jesus is like. That's what they do. They try to get an idea of what it would mean to be a Christian by looking at your life and looking at my life in the pedestrian things that we do. And they ask questions like, why in the world would I want to be a Christian? Because all they do is complain. Why would I want to be a Christian? Because they can't get along. Why would I want to be a Christian? Because every Monday Sally comes in talking about the fight she had yesterday or the disagreement that she had yesterday with her supposed Christian friends at the church. So understand, you're giving a reflection of Christ, what He's like, what He does, what kind of change He brings in an individual's life. I would say, why would an unbeliever want to follow Christ if they looked at your life? And far too many times the answer is, they wouldn't. They wouldn't. And I'm talking about when you're at work, or when you're at school, or when you're on the playground. Remember, Christian, your life is a reflection on Jesus. It's a reflection on the power of God to do what He says He does, what you say you believe He does, which is to change an individual's life. And it all starts right here in the church. It begins in the church. How do we relate to each other in the Christian church? And Paul says there must be unity. There must be unity. Notice what he says. That you all agree. According to the expectation of Jesus Christ, I'm coming alongside you to urge you that this is what he expects. That you all agree. Paul says, I am not looking for a majority opinion. The church's unity is not based on a democracy. I want you all to agree. Who is the you all? Let me help you because this will be easier for us. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that y'all agree. Now, who's the y'all? You're the y'all. I'm the you all. That's who Paul is talking about. It's you and it's me. It's the church. Now watch. It isn't you and me and the First Church of the Firstborn on the corner of Broadway and Main. That's not it. It isn't you and me and the Presbyterians. It isn't you and me and the Methodist and you and me and the Baptist. That's not what he's talking about. He does talk about that kind of Christian unity in other letters. But not in this letter. He's addressing this to individuals in an individual church. He is talking about a unity in a local church, about relationships between Christians in a local church. That will become abundantly clear as the letter unfolds, and it's already been made clear in his introduction. I'm writing this to the church of God at Corinth. Then the principles entailed, we learned, apply to all churches everywhere, but churches individually. He's talking about how you relate to the people sitting around you right now this morning. How do you relate to those people right here in this room who are right here in this room every week? And it matters, the Apostle Paul says, and he says, look up and down the row. Go ahead, take a minute, look up and down the row. Don't turn around because people think you're picking on them. What does the Apostle Paul say? Look around you. You all must agree. You must agree. Now, we need to pause there and say, agree on what? Well, let me help you first of all. The word there, you all must agree, or that you all agree, the word there in the Greek is lego. Some of the kids woke up, right? Talking about Legos. Lego. Listen, it means to speak. Literally, it means to say. And so if you took the literal translation, what the Apostle Paul is saying is, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all say the same thing. You all say the same thing. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means if Frank stands up this morning and says Brussels sprouts is the greatest vegetable ever, then everybody else has to say, yes, Brussels sprouts for everyone. That's not what that means. That should be obvious to you. I picked a silly illustration because it's just silly to think that that's what he means. But maybe it's Frank's the issue. Maybe it's Sally. Sally stands up this morning and says, drums. Why don't we have drums in our music? I can't keep the beat without drums. There must be drums. And everybody has to stand up and say what? Drums! No, that's not what he means. The same thing that we say, that the Apostle Paul is talking about, speaking the same thing, he's talking about doctrine. He's talking about what we believe. The Apostle Paul is talking about a doctrinal unity that is ground in a common conviction in the truth about what it means to be a Christian and thereby how we are to behave as Christians. That's what he's saying. Those are the words that unite. What words? Doctrinal truth are the words that unite the Christian church. Listen, a local church needs to be clear on what it believes. It needs to be clearly communicated, and its members must agree with that. Let me say that again. A Christian church needs to be very clear on what it believes, and its members must say the same thing as that. They must agree. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. So this church, for instance, has doctrinal statements. Now, we have a simple doctrinal statement that highlights the things that you must believe in order to be a Christian and therefore be united in agreement with this local church. You can look it up online. You can get a copy of it while you're here this morning. It says what we believe about God. It says what we believe about the Bible. It says what we believe about man and what we believe about sin and its consequences. It says what we believe about Christ and salvation. It says what we believe about the work of the Holy Spirit in us and through us. And it says what we believe about the church. And it says what we believe about Christ's return. When it comes to those things, everybody in this church must say the same thing. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. We must say the same thing. And when you join a local church, as you saw someone do this morning, you are saying, I believe those things. That's what you're saying when you join a local church. We must say the same things. Now listen, there are a lot of things that we believe, and you must not agree with all of them in the same way. That's another discussion. Come on Sunday nights, right? We just last week talked about essentials and non-essentials. But concerning what it means to be a believer in Christ, again, those things right there, you must say the same things. What is that called? Doctrinal unity. All agree that this is what God has said. So the Apostle Paul says, you've got to be united in doctrine. Now, there are folks here, I'm not naive, there are individuals here who pretend. They join a church, they join this church, and they say, I agree. I say the same thing you say. And then silently, and then not so silently, they begin to say a different thing. They begin to say a different thing and sow discord around the essentials and try to create division. And the Apostle Paul here is dealing with that very thing, and he says, stop it. That's what's happening in Corinth. Stop it. I'm hearing from Chloe's people. Chloe's people, they're always right. She knows. Chloe is in the know. And I'm hearing that there are people talking a different way, saying different things. Now, this isn't the only place the Apostle Paul says that. It's the only place, not the only place God says that. For instance, you could flip over, I did for you, to Philippians chapter 2 and find verse 14. Do everything without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among you, among whom you appear as lights in the world. How do you do that? Hold fast to the words of life. Say the same thing about what it means to be a Christian. Because the world looks at you and says, that's just absolutely amazing that that many people from that diverse backgrounds can come together and say the same thing about anything. But to say the same thing about the only thing that really matters, about how I can have a right relationship forever with God, that's a light to men. That's what Paul says in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, just a page over in your Bible. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, meaning holy, meaning set apart, have this attitude. Okay, look what he says. Everybody being sanctified in a local church has to have this attitude. But then he says, if in anything you have a different attitude, well, that's between you and God, and he'll show you you're wrong. So we all have to have the same attitude. That's his point. Verse 16, however, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. There is a standard. There is a body of truth that we must agree upon. And from that body of truth, there are reasonable expectations of how we behave. There are standards in a Christian fellowship. And the Apostle Paul says you have to strive to attain to that standard. Now, that's how we live, because that's what we believe. And the apostles constantly declared and taught what these essentials are. They've been the essentials throughout the ages. Look at Romans 16, verse 17. I urge you, same language, I urge you Christians, I urge you Christians in the church, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. You heard the teaching. You heard what we said, and you say the same thing. If somebody else is saying something different, they are a hindrance. They are sowing division. Turn away from them. Don't listen to what they say. Why not? Because they're slaves. Do you see it in the next verse? Slaves not of Christ, slaves of their own appetites. They're dangerously independent. They are dangerously isolated. And you should have nothing to do with them. They will try, look at it, they'll try to use smooth and flattering speech. And if you're not awake and aware, in other words, if you're unsuspecting, they will prey on you and they will deceive you. And before you know it, you won't be saying the same thing either. So that's the theme, that's the emphasis. Listen, in a Christian church, there is no room for contrary truth. It will only bring division. It will only hinder the growth of the church. A Christian church can't have a little group over here that believes that way, and a little group over here that says it that way, and a little group back there that says it that way. You can't have that in a Christian church. There must be what? Unity. There has to be unity. There has to be a commitment to those truths that define us as Christians and as a Christian church. We learned last week on Sunday night, in our biblical doctrine study from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that there must be an irreducible minimum by which you can, in fact, call someone a Christian. And that's what we're talking about. But churches today are running from that because they don't want to exclude anybody. They don't want to, in their mind, hamper their growth potential. So yeah, you can be a little group here and a little group there. In fact, we'll even build a ministry around your little group. We'll give your little group its own little group teacher. And it's everywhere in Christianity today, even in worship. There should be unity expressed in worship. You should stand when everybody else stands. We say, who gets to decide who stands? Well, it ain't you. So just stand up. Stand when everybody stands, sit when everybody sits. See, why would you do that? Because we're united. It's just a little thing, but that's why we do it. They were singing this morning in the key of something. But I can assure you it was not in the key of me. And I'm supposed to try to keep up with that, right? Best I can. By the grace of God, we sing in unison. What if everybody just showed up and did what they wanted to do? Some standing, some sitting. Well, I can point you to about three churches in Bowling Green right now. That's exactly what they're doing. It's absolute chaos. Individual Christians that's having their me and Jesus moment, absolutely oblivious to everybody around them. And the Apostle Paul says, no, there has to be unity. And it has to be evident unity. You have to say the same thing. Now, that's just the minimum. Doctrinal unity is the minimum. But that's not the only kind of unity a Christian church has to have. Listen, you might make this note. Not just doctrinal unity, but you also need organizational unity. You've got to be heading the same direction. And these aren't essential matters. These are non-essential matters, clearly. But when a church gathers, it gathers in order. When a church gathers, there is a rule that is directing them. And that means there are, dare I say it, rulers that are guiding them. That's what makes us a church. That's how we function. Every church's member falls under the leadership of the local church. That's the expression of unity that the world desperately needs to see when it has no respect for any authority or any leadership whatsoever. Are you seeing that played out on your television screens? Think what a light the Christian church can be if we'll fall under an orderly rule that expresses and manifests the expectations of Jesus Christ. So it's not just doctrinal unity, it's organizational unity. Look, for instance, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul says, encourage one another, build up one another, just as you are doing, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. They look at it. They have charge over you in the Lord, and they give you instruction. And you need to do what? You need to appreciate them, verse 13. You need to esteem them very highly in love. Why? Because of the work that they do in leading you, in guiding you, in giving you direction. And then notice how he ends that. Live in peace with one another. And if you think you can live in peace with one another and refuse to get in line and walk, then you're kidding yourself. Now, it's more than a little uncomfortable for me to open up God's word and tell you to do what? To appreciate me, to esteem me highly because of the work that I do. Now, I don't have any self in that, I hope. But I can't run from my role and my responsibility as a leader of this Christian church along with the rest of the elders. And then look what he says in verse 14. Admonish the ones who won't do that. Admonish the unruly, the ones who just will not walk in line, the ones who will not move in the direction that the leadership has established for the church under Christ. There is an order. There is a right rule. And there are those who will be unruly, and they have to be corrected. That's what the Apostle Paul says. They are a threat to what? Threat to the unity. And the unity has to be defended. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Look what it says. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Follow the direction. Why? Because they keep watch over your souls, and one day they'll give an account to God for that. Let them do it with joy. Don't make it a grievous exercise for men to try to lead the Christian church. That would be unprofitable to you, and it'll destroy the church. So do you see the idea? It's not just doctrinal unity that we have to have in a local church. It's organizational unity that we have to have, where we're all moving the same direction, and that means somebody is pointing that direction. I am always fascinated with discussions around church membership. Never came up 15 years ago in my ministry, but now it is regular. Christians regularly resist the notion, for some reason, of church membership. This idea that you should identify with a local church. Friend, I would urge you, it may not be explicitly in the Bible stated that you must join a local church, but you cannot do what the Bible asks you to do if you're not a member of a local church. What leaders are you going to submit to? What leaders are keeping watch over your soul? One leader this Sunday, different leader next Sunday? Or maybe you prefer a pope who just kind of watches over everybody. It can only function as Christians identify with a local Christian church. That's how God designed it. That's how we profit together and manifest as a light to a dark world what it looks like to live together in unity. There's the reality of the unity of those that gather together. There's the necessity of an express doctrine. There's the rule required and the submission that is implied by that rule. What is that? Check your dictionary. Do it backwards. It's membership. That's what it is. It's membership, voluntary, yes, but committed, identified membership. That's what the Bible teaches. It's a place where we encourage one another, where we build one another up, where we appreciate those who labor among us, and we understand that they will give an account one day to how they shepherded our souls. They won't give an account to you. I won't give an account to you. I'll give an account to God for how I shepherded your soul. Now, you do understand, right? Christ is the chief shepherd. The elders that he appoints in a local church are the under-shepherds, but we must know whose souls we're called to care for. So if there is no other reason to join a local church, do it for your local elder so that they can know that they're responsible for you. Instead of trying to have to guess, well, they've been here 3 weeks, maybe they're ready for me to be responsible for them. Well, they've been here 3 years, maybe one day they'll decide I should be responsible for them. Or maybe I should just say I'm not responsible for any of you and I ain't giving an account to nobody. The Bible won't allow that kind of thinking. So whatever spiderwebs are in your history, clear the clutter and find membership in a local church. United in doctrinal conviction, united in organizational structure. That's what a church is. Verse 10 again. All of you must agree, and there must be no divisions among you. Say, well, that's the deal with Paul. He's always repeating himself. He didn't repeat himself. I want you all to agree, and that there would be no divisions among you. The word there for divisions, schemata. You hear it? Schisms. I do not want any schisms in the church. Now that word, schemata in the Greek, has two meanings. One is its literal meaning. It just simply means to tear apart. It'd be like taking a piece of cloth and tearing it apart. Jesus uses that very analogy in one of his parables. It's the same as that veil in the temple that separated everybody from the Holy of Holies. It was rent in two when Christ died on the cross. It was schemata. It was divided. So the word means that literally, to rip something in two. But it also has a metaphorical meaning. And it's the idea of a split opinion. You cannot be of differing opinion. That's the idea. And clearly, Paul's not talking about ripping somebody's shirt. He's talking about let there be no divided opinions. And I'm just going to tell you, this drives deeper than we already were. Because where we were already is that we need to say the same thing. We need to confess the same truths. But that can be a ruse, can't it? Oh, yeah. That can be a pretense. Because you see, some people will say the same thing on the outside, but have, watch, a different opinion on the inside. Oh, I'll say the same thing, and I'll walk in order, but I've got an entirely different opinion. Listen to me, Christian friend, that is not unity. That is not Christian unity. Paul is calling for unity around the truth, and that means there can be no division on the opinions concerning the truth. We deal with that in the church all the time. Happens all the time. We're not a very big church, but the elders here could chronicle some really difficult situations around this very issue. Oh, they're saying the same thing on the outside, but they're clearly of a different opinion on the inside. And given enough time or the right situation, that opinion's going to flesh itself out. And it's an ugly thing. Somebody comes and confesses unity with what you believe, but behind the scenes, they are always disagreeing. They get in a car and they say, well, what'd you think about what Pastor Steve said? What'd you think about what the Bible said? I don't think that way at all. I mean, you know, we got to agree and we don't keep it quiet. We'll be on the low-low here. But you know what? I ain't thinking that way. That's not unity. That's schisms. And eventually, they'll show themselves. And you know what that's like if you're a parent, right? Got any parents in here? You tell your three-year-old on Thursday, sit down, we're going to eat. Little Johnny ain't sitting. He ain't got no interest in sitting. His cousins are there. He's jumping up and down. Listen, hey, little Johnny, sit. We're going to eat. Little Johnny ain't having nothing to do with that. Right? He's running around. Now he's standing on the chair. You want him to sit on the chair? Now he's standing on the chair. Look at this, Mom. I'm close. Well, eventually you get firm enough to say, Johnny, sit. And Johnny, lo and behold, sits. But moms and dads, you've been there, right? He's got that look on his face which says what? I might be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. That's not unity. And Paul is saying you can't be walking in line on the outside and disagreeing on the inside. That's not Christian unity. You know what that's called? That's called hypocrisy. And it will destroy a Christian church. You have to say the same thing. Watch. You have to be thinking the same thing. About what? About the truths that unite the Christian church. Not about Brussels sprouts or drums. So that's what Paul's calling for. He's calling for a local church that knows what it believes, that says the same thing, confesses the same thing. A local fellowship with a shared opinion personally and a shared expression corporately. On all the things that are essential to what it means to be a Christian and the implications and how we live at our faith. That's the unity that honors Christ. Now, I'm just going to tell you right up front, that's hard. It's especially hard in America. Everything I read tells me it's harder here than it is anywhere else in the world. You know why? Because we were raised thinking, by golly, it's up to me. Right? There is this dangerous independence that attaches itself to freedoms, which we enjoy, and I am thankful to. But friends, you need to rein that in as it regards your Christian faith, and you need to think the same way and speak the same way and come up under that order that says, you know what? That's who I am right there. I may not always act that way, but that's what I believe. Now, there's a problem here also in another area. There's new believers. We have new believers in the church right now this morning. They're not sure what they believe about everything, right? They don't know yet. They haven't thought it through yet. They're still trying to figure it all out. They understand that Christ is their Savior and they've repented and thereby they've been saved freely by God's grace, justified and made right with Him. But there's a lot of things this church believes and they're thinking, you know what, I never even thought about that. So they go to lunch today and somebody says, well, I'm just curious, you join that local church over there. What do they believe about this? Well, you say, I don't know what they believe about that. Well, you need to know what you believe about that. Well, what should you say? Are you listening to me? What should you say? I believe what they believe. Yeah, that's what I believe. I believe what they believe. I ain't thought about it yet, but praise God, somebody's thought about it. And these men that God has called and equipped who commit themselves to the study of the Word of God and the faithful commitment to the leading of the Spirit, you know what? When I'm not sure, I'm sure they're sure. And I believe what they believe. That's not dangerous. That's not reckless. That's unity. And then you need to grow up, learn what you think, what you believe for yourself, and you'll find agreement, and if you have any other attitude, well, God will fix that too. That's what Paul says. We can't even believe this stuff's in our Bible. It's very practical. And most of you can relate to it in some way. Nobody here has thought through every matter. But when you face a situation, don't you hope a believer in your life that you love and respect has thought through that matter? Where you can ground yourself and say, that's what I believe. And then search it out so that that conviction becomes your own. That requires something that many of us struggle with. It means a believer doesn't just trust Christ. He trusts those that He has put over them. He trusts, you got to trust your leadership. You can't have unity in a church if you don't trust your leaders. And if you can't trust your leaders, get new leaders. Somebody says, that's all just foolish. Person needs to think for themselves. Well, just so I'm clear, your answer should be, I am thinking for myself. And here's what myself is thinking. I'm thankful to God for faithful leadership, and when they make a determination about something I hadn't thought about, I'm going to follow them unless I arrive at some point having thought about it that I decide I can't think that way. But until then, that's me thinking. And that's what I think. That's unity. That's the foundation of a strong church. And then Paul goes even farther than that. Look at it. That you be made complete. Your Bible might say that you be united. I like the New King James Version here. Nobody's probably carrying that this morning, but here's what it says. That you be perfectly joined together. That you be perfectly joined together. The word there used for complete or united or perfectly joined is the same word in the Greek that's a very common word. It's a picture of mending something that was broken. It's a picture of mending a net. And when you take that broken net and you mend it together, not many net fishermen in here, but you get the analogy, what does it just become? Stronger than it ever was. Stronger than it ever was. Same word you would use if you had a broken bone. And it was set and mended together. And some athletes, right, they know what that's like. If you break it and fix it, it's stronger than it was before you broke it. And now their pitchers are having Tommy John surgery when they don't need it because it makes their arm stronger than it was before. This is that idea. It's the coming together and perfectly united. It's the binding up of anything that is broken so that we become stronger than we could ever be individually. It's the corporate unity that produces a strength that is stronger than any individual Christian could ever enjoy on their own. It's powerful. And watch, it's powerful not because you did it, not because we worked really hard at it. It's powerful not because we all decided that we'll agree today. Pastor Steve was pretty convincing, got all riled up. I'm just going to agree, but I agree with it. That's not the power. The power is that this kind of perfect unity is created by God Himself. And the Apostle Paul says that so clearly in Romans chapter 15. Look what he says. Now, may the God who gives perseverance, watch, now may the God who gives encouragement, may that God, watch, grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So that, look, with one accord, you may with one voice glorify God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be united. Say the same things. Believe the same things. Words of truth that unite believers together. Encourage one another. Build one another up. Follow the order. Honor those that lead. I can't do it, Pastor Steve. I know you can't do it. And so we don't work for that unity. We pray for that unity, that God would make us that way. Do you see it? God would make us that way. Say, well, how will we know when we get it right? Look at it. Because we'll be of the same mind with one another, in accord with, in agreement with what Jesus Christ has said, what Jesus Christ has expected of us. That's when we'll know. And only God can create that kind of unity. So what should we do? Work hard at unity? Well, yeah. But don't work as though you can create it in your own strength. What should we really do right now this morning? We should pray that God would grant us to be of one mind and one spirit, united in Jesus Christ, all that He was, all that He did, and all that He requires of us. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.